If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and we'll have the scriptures up on the screen as well. There was a pastor that came here a number of years ago, and he would, almost every time he would visit, he would say this, but he would quote Jesus' parable about the kingdom of God and how it's like a fisherman who cast out his net and brought up all manner of fish. And then he would say this, he says, God has no taste. He'll use whoever. Just look around. And I've often encouraged us as a family here, get to know the people here. Have them over for dinner. Get involved in home groups. Look for ways to connect with people and hear their stories. You will be surprised who's sitting in front of you or behind you or next to you. Because there are some wild, amazing stories of what God has done and how He's used the most unlikely people, even in our midst. And in that, I want to say this. My goal today, or I feel like even probably the Spirit's goal, is to offend us. But not offending us in a way that just gets us upset or causes a reaction. There is an offense to the gospel. And there's a tension there as well, because the gospel, it's glorious as we look at the work of God in Christ Jesus, and at the same time, it's completely offensive, because as Paul said it, it is a gift from God. It's by His grace. It's not from our works. No one can boast. And so we're walking in this tension because we see the most likely of individuals, and it seems like God will just take anybody, and in fact, more than just take them, He actually seems to pursue them and go after them. Let me share an example that I heard this past week. I love, my family teases me often for being a source of useless trivia information. But I've found a place for it, pastoring, right? So here's this great story that I heard, amazing. In 1945, there's a man named Henry, I believe it was Garrick is how you pronounce his last name, and he was called. He was a chaplain in the U.S. Army, and he was called to be a chaplain in Nuremberg, Germany, to minister to Nazi war criminals who had been imprisoned. And by his account, by his testimony, he listed 11 prisoners that he was responsible for, and out of those 11, by his testimony, 8 gave their lives to Christ. There's this tension. And I love stories like that because it reminds us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This thing is for real. We're not playing games here. This actually changes people. This actually transforms them. It makes them new. And at the same time, there's something in me that's offended by that. This wasn't my fight. This was my grandparents who fought their war. I'm not Jewish. I wasn't personally affected by what the Nazis did. But there's something in me that cannot comprehend the fact that there is going to be a day where I'm so perfected in love, I don't see them by their past, but I see them as sons of God. I see them as my brothers in the Lord. There's an offense to the gospel, because God seems to just take anybody in. In fact, He's actually looking for them. He's pursuing them. Let's pray, and we'll get into the Word. Holy Spirit, we love You. We need You here to not only open our eyes to the Scripture, but we need You to touch our heart today with the emotions of the Father. We need You to change us. We need You to transform us. We need You to remind us of the things that Jesus said. We need You to work His image in our hearts. So we ask that You would come today and in Your power, Lord, do these things in us. Have Your perfect will accomplished in us. We pray as we read these words in Jesus' name, amen. So in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, it reads this. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. And it's important we spend some time to identify these people. Tax collectors, nobody in the history of the world has ever liked paying taxes. So tax collectors have always gotten a bad rap. But even more so, these tax collectors were funding a brutal, tyrannical, oppressive, bloodthirsty government of Rome. And so much so that it's documented that when Rome would take a city, oftentimes they would take thousands of the citizens of that city and they would crucify them every so many feet on the highway entering into that city just to send a message saying, you will think twice before you mess with Rome. So imagine coming into Tekoa after it's been taken captive and you're seeing friends and family and community members crucified alongside the highway as you come in. And what the Romans would do is they would hire a local citizen from that city to collect taxes to fund these brutal, bloodthirsty oppressors. And so this person was somebody in your community. And not only that, they would be getting rich while you were getting poor to fund this brutal oppressor. So they were not really popular in any sense. You can imagine the emotions they would feel to that. And these sinners, you know, we live in a culture where, well, everybody's a sinner. Everybody's messed up. This is it's a broad term, and it can mean people whose career was something that was perhaps amoral, perhaps prostitutes or drug dealers or criminals or what have you. But it also can mean the irreligious, people who have said, you know what, I just don't care. Yeah, I know we're the chosen people of God, but where is he? Here we are under Roman rule. You know what, if he doesn't have time for us, I really don't have time for him. I'm just going to go and do what feels good for me in the moment. These were the tax collectors and the sinners, and they were all gathering around to hear Jesus, which is somewhat offensive to begin with, that Jesus doesn't address them. Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Jesus doesn't say there's no place for you here. He seems to be okay with them being here. The complaint of the Pharisees and the scribes was this. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And this word welcome, it means more than just being hospitable, more than being tolerant or kind. It's actually looking for. This man looks for sinners. This man is there's an expectancy on him. He's waiting for them to come and eats with them. And so this is very upsetting for the Pharisees and the teachers. But in this, Luke is setting the stage as we see Jesus as the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And so Jesus does two things as we're going to work our way through the entire chapter here very quickly. But Jesus, first of all, he looks to reveal the heart of the Father, and then he's going to address the dynamic in the room. And so Jesus, as he often does, tells them this parable. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds us, even until he finds it? Even if we're not shepherds or familiar with shepherding, we can understand some of the dynamics that are at work here. Some of you bought little baby chickens from Tractor Supply, and if you've got 10 and one's not doing well, you focus on that one that's not doing well, or 10 plants and one's not thriving. You give all your energy, all your attention to that one. And so for a shepherd, this is his livelihood. So he's actually invested time, energy, emotion, finances, all of this into these sheep. So he's invested this much, and he's got a future hope that there's going to be this measure of return on it. One is lost, which doesn't just simply mean that he won't get that return on it. It means that all of his investment is wasted. Now, God doesn't see us as dollars and cents, but what I want us to do here is connect with the emotional intensity of the shepherd to look for the lost sheep. There's a burden on him because he doesn't just take a quick gaze over the horizon and be like, I don't see him. He looks until he finds it. Until he finds it, there is not only this emotional intensity in his searching, in his looking, there's actually a relentless pursuit after what is lost. Here's where, for me, the separation begins. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. We had a dog named Trooper, and he passed away last weekend. And my son Andrew gave him a very fitting eulogy. He said he was kind of gross, but he was a good dog. Which pretty much sums up Trooper's life. But I remember we had Trooper, he was a puppy, and we took him to a park. And he got loose from us. And he ran into the woods. And he headed straight for this soupy, stinky, marshy, just blah. And I don't just mean like he got a little mud on his paws. Like he's just tearing through that thing and just mud's all over him. And who's got to go get him? Dad. So I'm trying to get over there without getting into this mess. Finally, I get a hold of him. I grab him by the scruff of the neck. And I'm thinking about, not only do I have to clean him up when I get home, but I've got to get him in my van, which means when I get home, I got to clean my van too. Yeah, we needed a dog. So I'm thinking like the shepherd. I'm thinking, I find the sheep. Hey, dummy. Right? I put a rope around his neck. Come on, let's go, lamb chop. Right? This is the shepherd in this emotional intensity with this relentless pursuit, joyfully picks him up. There you are. Sets him on his shoulders and goes home and throws a party over finding his sheep. There's a measure of this where I can't relate to, but there's another principle that we'll see through the rest of this chapter, because Jesus goes on. He says, then he calls his friends and neighbors together. Perhaps they helped him look for the sheep. And there's something here. He calls them together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. He is so filled with joy that he throws a party. Maybe they helped him look for his sheep. And there's something to be said here about those who share the burden of the shepherd share in his joy as well. I tell you, and we see here Jesus, his whole point in telling this one in the next parable, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Jesus wants to speak to everyone in a crowd, so he speaks to shepherds, and he speaks to perhaps women who in that day were their responsibilities were in the home. He says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. And there's lots of theories about, you know, what the story was behind this woman. Most likely, I believe she was poor because, again, she's looking for this coin like her life depends on it. And again, God's life doesn't depend on finding us, but again, we can attach, we can connect with the emotional intensity as she lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully until she finds it. Again, there's this emotional intensity, there's this relentless pursuit, and then there's this great joy of what she finds. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together. Maybe she was in a small group. Said, guys, I've lost one of the 10 coins, my only savings. I've lost one. Would you pray that I'd be able to find it? But she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes, their issue was self-righteousness. The fact that they had no need, they could take pride, that they could take their assurance was, look, God must delight in us because see the way that we can live up to the law. See the minutiae, the way that we are detailed in our observance of everything that the law commands. Surely God must be pleased with us. But as such, they had no need for his salvation. They had no need for his mercy. They had no need for his love or his healing power because they'd already earned it. And in that, the fruit of that stance is that they knew nothing of the love of God for those who were lost. Because they're thinking, the framework is, I can get my life together, so surely you must be able to too. And if you can't get your life together, it's obviously because you're not serious enough, you don't care enough, you're not working hard enough, you're not as devoted as I am. I grew up in circles where there were expressions made sometimes, well, maybe he wasn't really saved. Rather than maybe they're weak, maybe they're broken, maybe they need a shepherd, maybe they're lost. And so in their stance, they forfeit this fellowship with this emotionally intense, relentlessly pursuing a Father whose greatest joy is finding those who are lost. It says of Jesus that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. His greatest joy, the cross was all about God and his relentless pursuit. It was God's intense emotional display to find those who were lost, to restore them, and to bring them home. And in Christ, he took the sin of all humanity and he placed it on the body of Jesus. And there he poured out his righteous wrath, his just judgment that was ours, that was due us. And he completely satisfied his demand for justice in the body of Jesus on the cross. And we understand that there is nothing that we could ever do. He wanted to remove every hindrance. He was that devoted. This is why Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Because the greatest joy of his heart was to restore those who were lost, to find those who had been separated from him, and to remove every hindrance, every obstacle, everything that would separate us from fellowship with himself. This is his joy. And this is the joy that it was worth Jesus dying for. The Pharisees, they say, look how much we have done. Surely he is pleased with us. But those who have placed our faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus say, look how much he's done for us. See how he loved us. See how he pursued me relentlessly. See how he rejoices that I've been found by him. And what I love about this text is that Jesus here, he's got, this applies to everybody. He's got a message here for everybody. If you're one of those people, if you think if you're lumping yourself in with the tax collectors and sinners, do you know that he is relentlessly pursuing you with an emotional intensity that you can't even fathom? And for those of us who have been with him for maybe years, our hearts need to be refreshed in this emotional intensity. Our hearts need to become so oftentimes we just drift into our own little world and we forget that we've been called to join him in fellowship. And there's a warning for us not to let our hearts become hardened towards those who are lost. And so Jesus now, with this parable of the prodigal, he now addresses the situation in the room. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Dad, I want to play like you're dead. Dad, I want just your money. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and then squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was no more money. There were no more friends. There was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs, which was the lowest of the lowest jobs in the Jewish mindset. And he longed. He was so hungry that even the pods that were fed to the pigs began to look good for him. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. This makes sense. This is neat. This is convenient. The lines are neatly drawn. This is the easier way. I'll just show up. I won't expect anything from my father, other than he's just generous enough to give me a roof over my head and 3 square meals a day. And it's convenient. He doesn't actually have to accept me. He doesn't actually have to forgive me. I've done too much damage to the family. I've done too much damage to my life. I've blown all his work. It's over. This will be neat. This will be convenient. I'll just go to work for him. But we'll see. The father has different intentions. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Which means the father was looking for him. And this was not the hot shot that left. Up the road comes a half-starved, barefoot, shabbily dressed, pig-reeking beggar. Probably looking for another handout, but the father sees him and recognizes him. He hasn't even had a chance to say anything. He hasn't had a chance to apologize. He hasn't had a chance to re-earn trust. And we see the response of the Father. His Father saw him. His Father was filled with compassion for him. His Father ran towards his son. His Father threw his arms around him, and his Father kissed him. This is an emotionally intense and relentlessly pursuing God. So the son says to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he doesn't even get a chance to lay out his plan, to lay out the rest of his good ideas, because that's all the father needs, is just a repentant heart. Those who are contrite in spirit, "I will not despise." That's all he needs. "I've done wrong. I've sinned against you. I'm sorry." And the father immediately goes to work. The father says, quickly, bring the best robe. Bring my best robe and put it on him. Clothe him in my glory. Clothe him in my wealth. Put it on him. He's my son. Put a ring on his finger. He has authority in my house as a son. And put sandals on his feet. He's no barefoot servant. He's my son. The emotional intensity, the relentless pursuit, the great joy of the father. And then he says to his servants, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Listen, he wasn't just brainstorming with his servants. "What do you think we should do, guys?" He wasn't making a suggestion. The servants knew exactly what he wanted: a feast and a celebration. Great joy. It is fitting in our times together as a fellowship that we celebrate. That it is fitting. It's a good thing. Sometimes, and I'm guilty of this as well, especially if I go into a church that I'm visiting, I kind of look around and I'm like, "Okay, well, what do I make of this worship? Is it just all hype and noise? Well, that person over there, they look like they're getting a little carried away." And put yourself in the father's place. "My son's come home. I want to party. I want to celebrate." How far do you have to go before the father's going to say, "You're getting a little carried away, guys. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate." It is fitting. The psalmist knew this. That's why they said, "Play music, play it loudly, play it skillfully. Clap, shout, dance, sing." Why? Because of his great salvation, because of his great faithfulness, because of his great healing, because of his great love, because of his great power, because of his great mercy. And then Paul tells us in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, with singing and thanksgiving, making music, making melody in your hearts. It is fitting that we celebrate. It's right, because this is our story. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the ways that we formerly walked, fulfilling the desires of our flesh. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us, and in his mercy made us alive with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we might be called sons of God. It is fitting that we celebrate. And if you find yourself getting distracted by somebody you think is getting carried away, stop looking at them. Fix your eyes. Fix your eyes. Fix your gaze. Set your heart on this great salvation that we've received, not because of anything we've done. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music. Nts, 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 nts. It's in the text. My daughter said, no, it's not. And what kind of party? It says he heard music and he heard dancing. What kind of party is it when you hear dancing? Come on. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father, again, it's emotionally intense, this relentless pursuing. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, and look at the language here. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. And never disobeyed your orders. This is the language of a slave. This is not the language of a son. This is not the language of somebody who has something with the father. This is the language of somebody who's working for a paycheck rather than an inheritance. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, can't even call him a brother, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Again, the father in his tenderness, my son. The father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. And the father brings it back to who he is. The father brings it back to what he's reminding the son. This is a relationship. This isn't, your sonship's not based on how hard you work for me. You should work hard. But it has no basis of my delight in you as my son. And even this, please hear me. Sonship is not based on obedience. You should read your Bible and do everything it says in there. You should obey your father. But when one of my children disobeys, I do not disown them. I come in closer. I become more intentional. I teach them. I train them. We're going to get this right. I'm a father. They're my child. I'm devoted to the relationship. We had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We realize that, both sons were lost. This is why Paul says in Ephesians that Christ had to preach peace to those who were near and to those who were far off. And again, if you're one of those who are far off, he wants you to know that he's relentlessly pursuing you, and his greatest joy is that you would come home to be with him. You would come into fellowship with him. That you would come and enjoy all that he's accomplished in Christ Jesus on your behalf. And for those of us who've walked with him for years, again, the call is come in closer. That our heart's desire is that we would be with him, that we would know him better, that he would teach us his ways, that we would come into a greater knowledge and a greater enjoyment of our inheritance and all that he's won for us in Christ. There is still more to lay hold of in this. There's still more for us to mature and to grow and to enjoy in this. We don't graduate from this. This is his heart. It's his passion. It's his pursuit. It's his aim. It's his great joy. So what do we do? Where do we go? His heart is that in knowing him, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends because I'm letting you know what my Father's doing. And in that, he's calling us into partnership with himself to, as we said before, as we share the burdens of his heart, that we would share in his joy as well. And so there's a place where we enter into carrying his burdens as the friends of God. That we join ourselves with his heart and his burdens and his love and his pursuit and for something of God to get into us that's not something we can just work harder at or try and do better for. This is a supernatural act. That the nature and the heart and the emotions of God would be imparted to us. This is something that's above us and beyond us. But that's the great privilege and the great joy of the God sending the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us, because He brings the nature of the Father into our hearts. And so it's really simple, but it does require us to be intentional. It's just step one. Just learn to pray in these regards. When we pray for the Father's love to fill our hearts. Paul says in Romans that God pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And Paul prays for the churches. He prays once in Ephesians that you would have power to comprehend together with all the saints the height, depth, length, and width of the love of Christ. That you would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled to all the fullness of God. And then Paul prays for the Philippians that your love would abound, that it would have no hindrances, no restrictions, no limits. It would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. We pray because we can't do anything on our own about this. We need the Holy Spirit to impart this gift of the Father's love to fill us. We start right there. God, I don't love the lost like you do. Would you put your love in my heart? Would you pour it out in greater measure today? Secondly, we pray for family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers, acquaintances. Sometimes we get worked up for evangelism. We're ready to take on the crack houses, right? We're going to go into the worst parts. Meanwhile, God's like, I just placed you at your job, in your classroom, in this neighborhood. I've already given you spheres of influence and inroads into people's lives. There's your mission field. And begin to pray. I've heard recently a number of instances where people talk about a military campaign, and before they begin their ground assault, they have coverage in the air. And so our praying for our neighbors, our friends, our family members, our coworkers, it begins to open up doors on a spiritual level that all of our best efforts would never do. Suddenly you will find yourself getting a phone call from your neighbor that you hardly talk to. Can you give me a ride to work? Can you do this for me? Hey, we had this crisis. I just need a hand. God will open up doors for you and provide opportunities for you to share. And the third is just, God, show me how to show your relentless pursuing love. Sometimes they'll just put something random on your heart and it just blows the doors wide open. But again, this isn't because we're doing anything more or doing anything better. He's already got more emotion and more intent. He desires that none should perish but all come to a saving knowledge of the truth. He's already there. He's just waiting for us to join him in it. And that's the great privilege of prayer. We often say, you know, prayer may not change our situation, it changes us. Right? There's a work that happens in our hearts as we begin to align ourselves with His heart and His purposes for the lost. And He works more of His heart in us. Holy Spirit, we thank you. Thank you for testifying to us of Jesus. Thank you for revealing to us the plans of the Father, the deep things in His mind. Thank you for giving us the mind of Christ. Father, right now we just confess every area of weakness. We confess, Lord, just in any of us, Lord, our lack of love for the lost, Lord. Jesus, you instructed us to be merciful as the Father is merciful, to be perfect in mercy, to be perfect in love as the Father is. And we just confess it's not in us as it should be. And we want more of it. We ask that today by your Spirit you would pour more of your love, more of your compassion, more of your mercy, more of your desire to seek and save the lost, that you would pour more of it into our hearts, Lord, we want to love Tekoa like you do. We want to love our neighbors like you do. The Holy Spirit, without you, we have nothing, and apart from you, we can do nothing. So come and do everything in us. We need you. Fill us afresh with the love of the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship.